My text this morning is found at the end of verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. They marveled, that is, the Jewish leaders, the high priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that is, Peter and John, that they had been with Jesus. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Acts really go together. And they record one incident and its outcome in the Christian life and experience of Peter and John, the apostles of the Lord. This incident really centers upon the arrest and imprisonment and trial of Peter and John by the religious leaders for a sermon that they preached at the beautiful gate of the temple there in Jerusalem. The day after their apprehension, they preached the word of the Lord. They had been apprehended, arrested. They had been put, the authorized version says they had been put in hold, but really they had been imprisoned. They were brought the following day before the scribes, the high priest, the rulers, to be examined and to be held to account. And if these rulers could find something upon them, something of a fault, something to hold against them, they would be severely punished, no doubt. But as the Jewish leaders quizzed Peter and John, the one thing that stood out to them, the one thing that they noticed more than anything else, and the word in verse 13 is that they marveled. They were amazed. They were taken aback. They marveled. And they took note. It says they took knowledge. They thought upon this. It stood out to them. They marked it in their own mind that these two men had been with Jesus. It wasn't their great oratory, and Peter's oratory was tremendous, his speaking. It wasn't even the marvelous miracle. And it says in verse 16 that it was manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem that a great miracle, a notable miracle, had been done, and we cannot deny it. But the thing that stood out, and the thing that they marveled at, was that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? A man who had lain for years and couldn't walk, and he rose and he went walking and leaping and skipping and praising God. But that wasn't what caused them to marvel. It was that too ignorant, and when the word ignorant is used, it doesn't mean they were rude. We don't talk about an ignorant man, and there's plenty of ignorant men about, and they're rude men. That's not what this word means. It means that they were unlearned or uneducated. That these fishermen had been in the presence and in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was evident in their lives. As the world looks on at your life, can I ask you, is the standout feature the fact that you have been to and you have been with Jesus, and that you are Christ-like in your ways and in your conversation and in your doings and actions? Let me remind you that the purpose of God in redemption and in saving your soul is to make you Christ-like. Romans 8 and 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. What did he predestinate his people to heaven? That is true, but that's not what Paul said. It's not what the Spirit said through Paul. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. The word conform means to be fashioned or likened to be made like unto. And the purpose of God in redemption, in washing us in his blood, in indwelling us with his Spirit, in guiding us and leading us through his word, is to make us like Christ. He does that through our salvation and through our sanctification. When a man or woman is saved and they are being conformed to the image of Christ, it will be evident in their life and in their behavior. You may not have much education. You may not have much finances or many finances or assets in this world. Peter and John, they were just poor fishermen who had left their secular job to follow Christ. With little education or money, they were like the Savior. I am saying to you this morning that it will be evident in our lives when we have been to Jesus, or it should be. And it should be evident even to the skeptic and unbelievers. The Pharisees, the high priest, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, they gathered Peter and John together and they were looking to find fault in them. They were wanting to sentence them to a longer prison sentence. They were wanting to banish them from Jerusalem, if at all possible. They were wanting to punish them in some way. And yet, all they could note and take knowledge of was they had been with Jesus. These were men who denied Christ. These were men who rejected Christ. These were men who had no time for the Savior, didn't recognize who he was. But they had to note that Peter and John were like Christ. They had been with Jesus. I am saying to you this morning then, that if we spend time with the Lord, that it will be evident in our lives that we have been with Christ. These men were in the school of learning with Christ. He had taught them for 3 years. They were in the place of supplication with Christ. They were going up to the hour of prayer. They had been in the upper room before the Spirit had been given on Pentecost, and they had prayed through. These were men who were in the service of the Lord. They had been with Jesus, and it was evident in their lives. Is Christ evident in your life? This morning I want to set before you, I have noted four, and we will just go down them as concisely as we can. There are four things I note that show forth these men had been with Jesus. First of all, they had a compassion for the lost. The whole event started. This whole episode commenced in Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. The ninth hour of the day was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You'll notice there was a set time for prayer. The New Testament believers, they observe times of prayer, set times, and we have our set times of prayer. And we would ask you to observe them, just as the apostles did. As they came up to the temple, they discovered this lame man sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple. And oh, the little children's chorus sums it up so well. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He held out his hand and he asked for alms. And this is what Peter did say. Peter couldn't ignore him. Peter couldn't walk on by. He looked at that man and he had a love and a compassion and a soul for him. Look at verse 4. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, the two of them looked at this man, and they didn't just see him as a lame beggar. They saw him as a man who had a soul and who needed the Lord. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." I don't believe he was lying. He certainly had no silver or gold upon him, and had he had it, he may have given him some. He said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And oh, Peter, give him something better than money. Give him something better than finances. He give him the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, His saving and His healing power. That man who was lying impotent at the beautiful gate, he's a picture of the sinner in his sin. Man in his sin is a cripple. Man in his sin has no power to affect his salvation before God. He's totally helpless and hopeless. And the Christian has that which will help him. It's not money that will save or regenerate or change the lives of man. You throw money at sinners and they'll spend it on sin. But oh, Peter, give him the message of the gospel that transformed his life. And Christ did a miracle through the apostles. And it's a picture of the miracle of salvation. That when we're saved, we rise up and we walk. And we begin to praise and worship the Lord. And we begin to walk with Him. And we have a new life. Peter couldn't pass him by. As he saw that man, he had compassion upon him. And he gave him the gospel. And I want to say to you that if we have been with Jesus, then we too will have compassion for sinners, because our Savior had compassion for the lost. Those well-known verses in Matthew chapter 9 really summarize the love of the Savior for lost humanity. He was going about his business, his preaching ministry. He was going about all the cities and villages in verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, it's as if he was stopped. He's in his busy schedule. He's active. He's busy. He's going from village to village, but he stops. And you have the sight that he beheld. He saw the multitudes. Oh, that God would give us a sight of men and women in their multitudes, and give us a sight of compassion for them. He was moved, physically, spiritually, emotionally moved, because of the situation of the people. They fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They were like the lost sheep gone astray. The lost sheep in peril from the wolf or the bear or the lion, in danger, ready to be pounced upon and devoured. No way of finding his own way home. The Savior, he saw them. He was moved. Then he instructed his disciples, "Pray the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest field." You know, a man or woman with compassion for the lost is a praying man or a praying woman. Like Peter and John were going to the hour of prayer. They were engaged in prayer. They had a compassion for the lost. And the Savior said, when he was moved with love for sinners lost and undone, pray for them and pray laborers will be sent for them. When we spend time with Christ, his compassion for sinners will rub off on us. We will want to pray for them. And we want to bring the gospel message to them. That's the mark of one who has been with Jesus. Turn back to Acts chapter 4. Let me note the second thing. The second mark that these men had been with Jesus. Not only had they a compassion for the lost, but they made confession of Christ. Their confession is summarized and really climaxes in verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That statement, as I say, really is the climax of their confession of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of man. But again, if you take chapter 3 and 4, which is one section of this book and covers this entire incident, you will see that their confession of Christ the Savior runs right throughout these two chapters. Let me point out to you that they confessed Christ as the Savior publicly and privately. Publicly, you will see it in chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. When Peter and John healed the lame man under the power of God, the people at the temple were amazed and they gathered round, and Peter used that occasion. Gathered at Solomon's porch, chapter 3, verse 11, they ran. The people ran unto them. They were greatly wondering what was going on, and the fact that this lame man had been healed. Peter used that situation and he gathered them and he began to preach the gospel, and 5,000 men were saved. Verse 18 summarizes that he preached Christ as the Savior publicly. There, Solomon's porch of the temple, he publicly declared that though they had rejected Christ, he was the Savior appointed of God. He confessed Christ as the Savior publicly. And then in chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, they confessed him privately. When I say privately, it was really a gathering of, it was like a courtroom gathering. Because they set, look at verse 7, they set them in the midst. They're the high priest. They have John and Alexander, the elders, and they have the scribes. And they're gathered there, but it's an enclosed gathering. It's like a private court meeting. And still, Peter looks those men in the eye. He says, neither is there salvation in any other. He's got the same message behind closed doors to those men who are trying him as he had to the men in public whom he preached the word to. What a lesson there is there. We should never change the message for the circumstances we find ourselves in. It's Christ and Christ only. Whether we proclaim it publicly or whether we have a private audience with very important special people. They not only confessed Christ as the Savior, both publicly and privately, they confessed Christ to be the only Savior and to be the omnipotent Savior. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. My friend, that is what sets Christianity apart from every other false religion. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Salvation is not found in any other. He's the only Savior. And to those Jewish leaders, he could say, if you're looking to your temple, if you're looking to your ceremonies, if you're looking to your rituals, you'll not find salvation there. It's only to be found in the person and the work of Christ. And we say today that if you're looking for salvation in the church or the creed or the denomination or the sacraments, you won't find them there. Christ is the only Savior. My friend, he's the omnipotent Savior, the all-powerful one. Chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, be it known unto you. It was Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified and raised from the dead. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. The omnipotent power of God was witnessed in the raising of this lame man. Who could, Peter or John, couldn't give a lame man his strength back in his legs, but Jesus Christ did. And it's a picture of salvation. And they're men and they're crippled by sin. They can't walk with God. They have no power to change or transform their own lives. But he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Jesus Christ can save the worst of sinners. He can raise them up and make them new creatures in Christ. He's the all-powerful Savior. Oh, they confess salvation publicly and privately. They confess salvation that Christ was the only Savior and he's the omnipotent, all-powerful Savior. They confess Christ as the crucified Savior, yet as the conquering Savior. Chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. The crucifixion was the central message when Jesus Christ was presented. We preach Christ crucified. It might be to the Jews a stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness, but unto those that are saved, it's the power of God, because it was while he hung on the cross and he had the nails in his hands and his feet and the crown upon his of thorns upon his head that he took our sins in his own body to the tree, and he suffered as our substitute to bear away our sin. And I tell you, you remove the crucifixion of Christ from the gospel and you don't have a gospel. You remove the crucifixion from the work of Christ and there is no work of Christ. It's only by his substitutionary bloody death upon the cross of Calvary that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And men and women, we must keep that as our central theme. But though he was crucified, he conquered. Look at chapter 4 and verse 11. This is the stone which was set of naught at you builders. You rejected the chief cornerstone, which has become the head of the corner, because upon the third day he rose from the grave. After 40 days he ascended into heaven. The Father set him down at his own right hand, and said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And the hymn sums it up so well. Far above all is the Savior enthroned. My friends, he is enthroned in glory, ruling over all. One day he'll come again to conquer and to rule. That was their confession. And I tell you, if we have been with Jesus, that will be the confession of your life, your lips, and this church. You can't be a true child of God and not confess Christ as Savior. You can't be a true child of God and confess Christ as your Savior and in spiritual union with those who deny him. That's why we can have no truck with the ecumenical movement. Peter and John had separated from Judaism, and they told these men, Neither is there salvation in any other. Don't find it in your temple. How can those that know and love and trust in Christ confess Him to be the only Savior, have services of worship with those that deny Him? It's not according to the New Testament. It's not according to the Lord. If we've been with Jesus, we'll confess Him as the only Savior. Let me say thirdly and briefly, not only being with Jesus had they compassion for the lost, and a confession of salvation, they had courage before men. Look at verse 13, our text. They marveled, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. But look at the opening phrase. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the word boldness means fearlessness, bravery, courage. Let me remind you that just a few weeks before, neither of these men had been bold or courageous or fearless before the enemy. Oh, Peter had boasted like so many others. If they come to kill you, Lord, I die with you. They'll have to go through me first of all. And yet when they came in Gethsemane to arrest the Savior, and Peter followed afar off, he denied the Lord before a young maiden. I know him not. He wasn't brave and bold when he warmed his fires with the group in the hall where the Savior had been taken on the night of his arrest. John was among the others who forsook him and fled. But now, in the face of threats, in the face of imprisonment, in the face of persecution, Peter and John are as bold as a lion, bold to declare the word, bold to face the threats, bold to resist the enemy. The enemy noted their boldness and their courage. We do well to pause and ask the question, where did they receive this courage from? How did they obtain such boldness, given their timidness just a few weeks before? Look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 4. Then Peter filled with the Holy Ghost. It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit that makes believers fearless in service. It's the fullness of the Holy Ghost that makes Christians bold in the face of persecution, able to face those that would threaten them. These men, the high priest and their cohorts, they told Peter and John they were no longer to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, but they faced them down. They continued. They were courageous in spite of imprisonment, in spite of threats. Why? Because they were full of the Spirit of the Lord. Oh, may the Lord give His people a fresh infilling. They were filled in Acts chapter 2. They were filled again in Acts chapter 4. They were filled again in Acts chapter 5. Men and women, the filling of the Spirit is not a one-off event. It's an ongoing experience. And the Lord infills us for various aspects of service and life. And we should seek it as we serve Him in this wicked and evil age. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Can I remind you that the Holy Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ? And there was no one more bold for His heavenly Father than the Lord Jesus. You read of Him cleansing the temple. You read of Him condemning the Pharisees. You read of Him confident before Pilate. You read of Him compassionate on the cross. He was bold in the work of the Lord because He was filled without measure. Oh, may we spend time with Christ, receive the fullness of the Spirit, and be courageous in our service for the Lord and in our stand before men. Let me come finally this morning. There's a fourth thought that briefly I put to you. If we've been with Jesus, we'll have compassion for the lost, we'll confess Christ as Savior, we'll have courage before men, we'll have absolute confidence in God. Just look at verse 19 and 20 as we draw to a close. But Peter and John answered and said, what are they answering? They, verse 18, were commanded not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot speak but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Really what they're saying in verse 19 is this, that we will obey God rather than man, and we will trust in Him. And therefore they committed themselves to the Lord. How did they do that? They did that in prayer. We don't have time to examine all of this matter. But in verse 24, they, after reporting to the church what had taken place, they began to pray. They lifted up their voice to God. And with one accord, they began to pray unto the Lord. And their prayer concluded. And there in verse 29, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They're praying that God would see and undertake in what was going on, and that He would continue to give them strength to continue to preach the word in the circumstances which they were facing. My friends, that's confidence, that's faith, that's trust in the Lord, that whatever is taking place and going on around us, we commit ourselves to the Lord and pray for His help to carry on in proclaiming the word. May we, each believer, take that time day by day to be with Jesus. And may it be very evident in our lives. May even the ungodly see and know there's a difference within us, and that we have been to and with Jesus. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.